Welcome to the online ministry of La Jolla United Methodist Church, a congregation of faithful Christians right along the Southern California coast. Together, we seek to grow in our individual spirituality and in connected community with one another. All are invited to join in this vibrant faith community. For more information, visit our website at lajollaunitedmethodist.org. May you be enriched in the hearing of these words, and may you receive and enjoy God's blessing.
These words from the prophet Micah. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against those who put nothing into their mouths. Therefore, it shall be night to you without vision, and darkness to you without revelation. The sun shall go down upon the prophets, and the day shall be black over them. The seers shall be disgraced, and the diviners put to shame. They shall cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. Hear this, you rulers of the house of Jacob, and the chiefs of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and pervert all equity, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with wrong. Its rulers give judgment for a bribe. Its priests teach for a price. Its prophets give oracles for money. Yet they lean upon the Lord and say, "Surely the Lord is with us. No harm shall come upon us." Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the temple a wooded height. And now from the Gospel of Matthew. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. Therefore, do whatever they teach you and follow it. But do not do as they do, for they do not practice what they teach. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on the shoulders of others, but they themselves are unwilling to lift a finger to move them. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. They love to have the place of honor at banquets and the best seats in the synagogue and to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces, and to have people call them rabbi. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers, and sisters. And call no one your father on earth, for you have one father, the one in heaven. Nor are you to be called instructors, because you have one instructor, the Messiah. The greatest among you will be your servant. All who exalt themselves will be humbled, and all who humble themselves will be exalted." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Amen.
What if God is speaking through the songs we already know? Not just in stained glass and sacred hymns, but through the rumble of the radio, the echo of a guitar, the lyric that hits you at just the right time. Sacred text tells us that the Spirit speaks in many languages, maybe even through static, through sorrow, even through stereo. What if we take time to tune in, listening between the frequencies? Because maybe grace is leaking through the speakers. What if God is in the radio?
And now, a dramatic reading. I want you to imagine an autumn morning in 1517. The chill air smells of straw and tallow candles, candles made out of animal byproduct. The townspeople in Wittenberg, Germany, crowd around a Dominican friar named Johann Tetzel. You might hear a hammered dulcimer accompanying his chant, while he rattles a bronze coffer and promises, when the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. A young professor named Martin Luther hears the unmistakable sound of money purchasing spiritual certainty, and he cannot stay silent. He pounds 95 theses into the castle church door, surely with its own dramatic sound, insisting that God's grace is a free gift and not a commodity. Luther's thesis number 27 rebukes the idea that as soon as the coin jingles, the soul flies out. And thesis number 62 declares the true treasure of the church is the most holy gospel of the glory and grace of God. Where Tetzel sells absolution, Luther defends a gospel that liberates over leveraging guilt. Now, it's some 5 centuries later, and the merch tables look a little different these days. They look like webinars and subscription podcasts and partisan PACs. But the message still sells certainty. We hear it all the time. Buy my course, quote my slogan, join my faction, follow my profile, and then you'll be right with God, and then you'll be right in the world. Our digital bazaar feeds us sponsored posts that promise instant spiritual insight. It's condensed, it's clickable, and it's certain. It's theological fast food designed to fit a TikTok reel. The medium may be new, but the transaction still echoes Tetzel's copper clink. In a conversation with a colleague a little while ago, he shared his concern that sometimes attempts at inclusive big tent theology leave people uncertain about what core convictions still anchor us. His words stung because they named my own fear of sounding soft or blurry. In my own eagerness to keep theological doors open, if you haven't been in Memorial Hall yet, right on the wall, open hearts, open minds, open doors. It's a beautiful slogan of the United Methodist Church. It's a decade or more old, I think more than a decade. A friend of mine, the Reverend Steve Horswell Johnston, was the person at United Methodist Communications who coined that phrase. He has since expressed regret. Not because it's not beautiful, because we don't always live it out. In my own eagerness to keep theological doors open, I fear that sometimes I have left listeners wandering a hallway of possibilities with no clear destination. We want simplicity in the midst of complexity. And I feel like that's sort of a human thing. We live it out in public debate. We issue tribal slogans, red versus blue electoral ads, back the blue or defund, build the wall or welcome the stranger. And even, my friends, the heartbreaking violence in Israel and Gaza gets scored like a winner and loser match. Each headline demands reaction before discernment, certainty before compassion. I hear all the time from people who say they've stopped watching the news, they've stopped joining in their social media feeds. I hear things like, every doom scroll starts to feel like speed dating with outrage. And the noise isn't abstract, it's not theoretical. Friends, it invades hearts and homes. A few years ago, here in this sanctuary, I preached a sermon series on the Apostles' Creed, and we went through line by line, I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, who suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. On the third day, he rose again. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Friends, I still believe this ancient confession. And every single one of our rich and meaningful creeds, it's like a thimble dipped in the ocean in the infiniteness of God. And the infiniteness of God continues to overflow our categories. Holy, faithful, eternal, changeless, powerful, all-knowing, sovereign, ever-present, perfect love, and still beyond every description we file. The song that we are exploring today alongside our sacred text came to us from Rebecca. It was in the sermon note that was emailed out on Thursday. It's called Let the Mystery Be by Iris DeMent. It's this sort of front porch folk song that chooses wonder over dogmatic finality. The music itself helps us to hear the invitation differently. The tune is set in common time, if you're a musician, 4/4 time. And it's got, again, that relaxed sort of front porch feel. There's a couple of acoustic guitars that carry the rhythm supported by there's an upright bass, a subtly layered mandolin, a brief fiddle break before a guitar solo. One of the things that I noticed in the song, I don't know if you've noticed this as well, is how the melody, every time there's the phrase, let the mystery be, it consistently hovers, music theory time, it consistently hovers on the fifth rather than coming down to the root. Only on the very last repetition of that line does the melody hit the root, the sort of soul of the chord. And instead of going down, it goes up an octave. And for me, it's an audible reminder that mystery draws us beyond what feels settled before it finally resolves. If Iris hums humility and Luther hammers conviction, our readings today reflect both impulses. So let's listen to the prophet Micah and to Jesus, voices that expose the price-tagged piety of their day and call us to servant-shaped clarity in ours. Micah's words sound remarkably similar to Luther's argument against indulgences. The prophet indicts pay-to-pray prophets who swap revelation for revenue. In verses 5 through 12, Micah denounces leaders who shout peace when their pockets are full, yet declare war on the empty-handed. They turn spiritual hunger into income. They sell assurance at the expense of the vulnerable. Professor Martin Ellison writes, with flashing prophetic thunder and blunt rhetoric, Micah denounces corrupt civil and religious leaders who lead God's people astray. It is bad enough that they declare war on the poor while seeking their own monetary gain through bribery and extortion. Even worse, they shamelessly use religion to mask their evil. Professor Christopher Hayes takes this analysis even further, writing, Micah 3 is a forceful threat against taking the Lord's name in vain. Understood in its historical context, it also serves as a warning against unjust exploitation by the wealthy and powerful. It also perceptively indicts the tendency of elites of various types to form a self-confirming, self-enriching power structure. Against these powerful ones who subvert the divine plan for justice, righteousness, and abundance, the Lord has a day of vengeance. Now, to understand this, we need to remember Micah's world. Micah preached to Jerusalem's elite in the late 8th century BC or BCE. The city was experiencing a construction boom, and its temple tax machinery, it was all financed on the backs of small farmers. Professor Hayes offers this helpful analysis. Micah was probably writing in the 720s BCE, and there seems to have been a social crisis at the end of the 8th century brought on by economic instability. Judah was agriculturally abundant and even seems to have capitalized on its location by charging taxes and tariffs on Arabian trade passing through, which enriched especially its elites. Its status as a vassal of the aggressive Neo-Assyrian Empire meant that its kings intermittently imposed burdensome taxes, wealth concentrated in the hands of fewer Judahites, who in turn may have bought up farmland and had it worked through a type of sharecropping. Micah's prophecy warns that a society that monetizes God cannot escape collapse. Luther understood the same dangers when Tetzel's indulgence trade rode through Saxony some 2,300 years later. In our reading from Matthew, Jesus unmasks religion that piles burdens onto people's backs. He describes scribes and Pharisees binding people with heavy spiritual loads, lengthening phylacteries for show, relishing honorific titles while shirking servant work. The critique is so harsh that I felt pretty uncomfortable sitting in a place of honor in this place of worship. The scripture reads, they tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on the shoulders of others, but they themselves are unwilling to lift a finger to move them. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. They love to have the place of honor at banquets and the best seats in the synagogues, and to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and to have people call them rabbi. Now, hearing this, we need to pause. The Reverend Tim Beach-Verhey reminds us something important. After repeated confrontations with the scribes and Pharisees, Jesus had finally had enough. Chapter 23 of Matthew's gospel is an extended denunciation of their religious leadership. The passages selected for the lectionary this week are simply an opening salvo. Passages like this persuade scholars that Matthew was written for a community alienated from and competing with the synagogue. Passages like this also require careful interpretation, lest an unwitting preacher accidentally give false grounds for anti-Semitism. Matthew, including in this passage, shows profound respect for the authority of Hebrew scriptures and the riches of the Jewish tradition. So, Beach-Verhey cautions us. He reminds us that hypocrisy is a human, not a Jewish failing. Matthew's critique is like family talk within first century Judaism, and it's not a license for Christian contempt. Naming that guardrail helps us to keep our moral clarity from mutating into self-righteousness. And yet, the patterns of abuse that both Micah and Matthew illustrate, they stretch far beyond their ancient setting. Across centuries and cultures, the same tactics keep showing up, especially wherever religious authority gets twisted for personal gain. These corrupt leaders monetize piety, turning spiritual hunger into income. They perform certainty, putting on a show of unshakable faith to hide insecurity. They shift burdens, piling the cost of their own power onto the backs of the vulnerable. These tactics still thrive. Wherever personalities hawk seed faith gimmicks, promising God's blessing for a big enough donation. Where influencers sell ex-evangelical kits, turning spiritual struggle into a branded product. where political operatives cherry-pick Bible verses to bless their brand. In his prophetic work toward Reformation, Martin Luther called indulgence hawkers enemies of Christ. And his words echoed Micah's indictment and anticipated Jesus' woes. Whenever religious authority sells assurance, whether coins for souls or clickbait for followers, the gospel's message of free grace is at risk. And Micah's ominous words also hold space for hope if we look for it. You see, the prophet's judgment clears ground. But if Zion is plowed like a field, seeds can be sown again. The desperate prayer for God to tear down corrupt systems leaves room for covenant justice to grow. Judgment is surgical, it's not spiteful. Jesus offers the same radical inversion. In Matthew, greatness is not erased, it's redefined. The greatest among you will be your servant. Jesus doesn't reject leadership. He flips its orientation from climbing the ladder to standing with the lowly. You see, prophetic anger is never the last word. Both Micah and Jesus move towards rebuilding. Micah envisions a future Zion of justice. Jesus embodies servant leadership that liberates. In the very next breath of the scroll, right after Micah talks about plowing Zion like a field, Micah envisions what that cleared ground makes possible. People streaming to a reconstructed Zion where swords become plowshares. God's no to exploitation makes room for a larger yes to justice. Micah's hope is grounded in the Spirit's power to rebuild. The prophet has already testified, but as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might. That's from Micah 3:8. Micah understands that the same Spirit who empowers truth-telling also empowers new beginnings. Professor Marvin Ellison writes, Micah draws a stark contrast, to use contemporary categories, between oppressive and liberating spiritualities. Signs of authentic spirituality include courageous truth-telling and a passion for justice that aims to rebuild community. Life-giving spirituality offers hope, but not without struggle. Grace is unabashedly at work wherever prophetic courage rebuilds the common good. The prophet Jeremiah picks up Micah's warning centuries later, noting that Micah's warning reached King Hezekiah. This is from Jeremiah 26. The king repented. Jerusalem was not destroyed. The threat of God's wrath wasn't the end. God's grace was poised to blossom the moment the leader bent toward humility. From Micah's villages to Jesus' temple courts, the pattern continues. Centuries later, Jesus embodies Micah's same passion in calling out the Pharisees. And even so, his final words in the passage don't condemn, but offer a grace-filled invitation. Jesus says, "The greatest among you will be your servant. All who exalt themselves will be humbled, and all who humble themselves will be exalted." Judgment yields to a future tense promise to any who will step down. Using the image of masks as the tool of hypocrites to win approval, Alan Hilton writes, "The antidote for hypocrisy is grace. Into the midst of our mask makers' exhaustion comes one who just really loves our face. Come to me, he says, and I will give you rest." It's enough to put our whole mask-making industry out of business. Grace is the oxygen that lets humble people breathe again. The entire theology can be condensed in this way. Divine grace levels hierarchies in order to lift community. Mindful of the words of John the Baptist, the mountains will be brought low, the valleys will be filled in, the paths will be made straight. The moment we unclench our fists around status, God's open hand brings justice, dignity, and rest. The song that we've explored alongside this text, it echoes that same posture. Iris Dement's chorus sings, "But no one knows for certain, and so it's all the same to me. I think I'll just let the mystery be." Her musical humility embodies the very grace that Micah longs for and that Jesus promises. In surrendering the impulse to exalt ourselves, we find ourselves enfolded in the mystery of a God who exalts the lowly. And that promised grace isn't just meant to be theoretical or even philosophical. It goes before us, it rebuilds, it restores, it reshapes communities and brings forth new life in Christ. We receive a spirit that rebuilds what greed collapses. We bow so that others may rise. We trust the mystery more than the spotlight. And in doing so, we join a widening circle of grace that God has been sketching since Micah first sharpened his pen. So if Micah cleared ground and Jesus redefines greatness, what does that look like in our lives right here, right now? What does it look like on La Jolla Boulevard? What does it look like in our meeting in conference rooms, in classroom? What does it look like at the base gates? What does it look like in every Zoom meeting that starts with "you're on mute"? Because ground cleared redefines greatness. It leaves us with a choice. Because what happens next isn't automatic. What happens next takes courage, it takes humility, and ordinary people willing to start building something better. We've already said we believe in the incarnation, the crucifixion, the resurrection, that these matter for us as people of faith. And if that's true, it can't stay in our heads or even in beautiful stained glass. It has to travel. It has to travel into our calendars. It has to travel into our bank statements. It has to travel into our choices. And it could start. It could start with four simple steps. Step one, listen. Because God still speaks through mystery between the station to station. We slow the scroll, we mute the pundit, we give the Spirit room to whisper names and circumstances that frankly we've ignored. Listen. Lift. If greatness is measured by service, then we can lift a neighbor's burden. Maybe that's a Thursday grocery run. Maybe it's a phone call to a lonely friend. Maybe it's showing up to advocate for housing the governments or even our NIMBY neighbors keep postponing. Lift. Number three is trust. Because friends, resurrection means that death never gets the mic last. We face headlines without surrendering to despair. Hope becomes our protest song. The song we've been hearing reminds us trust isn't apathy, it's open-handed faith. Dement sings, "But no one knows for certain, and it's all the same to me. I think I'll just let the mystery be." Her line is not in indifference. It's an invitation to lean into grace, to love with humility, and to act with hope. And acting with hope could start here. It could start tangibly. Do you know that this Wednesday, July 9th, the second Wednesday, we sponsor every single month, our congregation teams up with our sister church in Pacific Beach for Project Grace, a meal for people experiencing homelessness and families nearby living in food insecurity, serving a fresh meal to anyone who's hungry, free medical and dental clinics run by UC San Diego students and local professionals. You can volunteer. You can volunteer to go early on Wednesday around noon and help prepare the meal, or later in the afternoon to help serve the meal. If you're interested in volunteering in that way, talk to me after service. Contact Stan or Bo. They're there every single time. in a moment, we're going to come forward to the table, bread broken, cup poured out. No creed can contain the mystery of Christ present here, and yet the loaf of bread in our hand is moral clarity we can taste. God so loves the world that God feeds it. May listening give birth to lifting. May lifting sharpen our speech. May honest speech deepen our trust, and may trust fling us again and again and again into the wide humming mystery of God's grace. Amen.